It was the summer of 1989. I was hanging out with some friends at a local arcade, and on my way home, I was driving a small Honda Civic hatchback, 1979 version, cruising home, approaching an intersection of a busy street, which I would cross, make a few turns, and be home. But as I approached that busy intersection that day, 25 feet from it, my light turns green. I proceed slowly and cautiously, but I proceed through that intersection, not even knowing that to my left, blocked by a building on the corner, was a man who was trying to make the light. Going 40 miles an hour, witnesses say he never touched the brakes. So as my tiny matchbox car moved into the intersection, I met his larger sedan car right smack on my driver's side door. I spun around a bit in the car. Glass shattered, front tires were popped. The hinge of the door was about this far from my head. By the grace of God, I was wearing a seatbelt. Tried to move the car, couldn't move it because the front tires, of course, were popped. Got out of the car, went to the side. Eventually, the police came, took a report. The car was smashed. And what's amazing about it all is that the trauma that ensued was not a physical trauma, because in spite of all of this, I was basically physically unharmed. In fact, I remember the police officer asked, "Would you like a ride home?" I said, "No, I just live right there." And I think I ran home. Busted through the door. "Mom, I've been involved in a car accident. Where's the car?" "It's gone. It's on a tow truck going to the junkyard." "Are you okay?" "I'm fine." But this was a deep spiritual trauma, a point of reckoning, because you see, I had grown up in church since I was 5. I was a good church kid. I memorized all my Awana verses. I stayed away from the bad stuff, the bad music, but by junior high, my heart was in full rebellion against God and His Word. I still pretended to be a Christian. I talked the Christian language. I tried to fool everyone, but I was a hypocrite. I was an actor. I was a phony, and this is something that I continued to do, living this dual life, saying I was a Christian, living in every way but as a Christian, all the way up until that day in July of 1989. But I tell you this, God was confronting me with this very fact that He is holy, that He is perfect, that He is righteous. He loves His name. He loves His glory so much that He could not any longer allow me to blaspheme that holy name by telling people that I was a Christian, but I wasn't. And so God had led me to this trauma of seeing my sin and my rebellion for what it really was, an abomination in His sight. And no matter how I tried to dress it up, I was dead, depraved, blind, lost, and on a straight path to God's eternal judgment and wrath. But instead of divine judgment, because in that moment, I could have been transported straight to the gates of hell, I received undeserved grace and mercy. And so in 1989, I experienced the trauma of holiness and have continued in that trauma ever since. And that mercy and grace that is found in the gospel. This mercy and grace that causes us to reflect the very same holiness and to glorify God because of who He is and what He has done to save sinners like me, like you, and call them on a mission to bring the good news, the gospel of salvation to the world. And so the question this morning that will drive our time together is simply this: have you experienced God's trauma of holiness? And do you live today in the light of this very reality? I think Isaiah will help us greatly in answering these questions, because this morning, here's what we're after. I want you, through God's revelation, His Word, his scripture to see and to feel the weight of the trauma of his holiness, that you too might experience the wonder of his grace through the gospel this morning. As I prayed, I want us to be transformed as we leave. And I can't do that. Only he can. And so there's four things that we need to see from this passage this morning. Let me go through them quickly, and then we'll develop each one in the time we have. First, we're going to see the glory of holiness, verses 1 to 4. Then we're going to see the conviction of holiness, verse 5. And then we're going to see the grace of holiness, verses 6 through 7. And lastly, we'll see the mission of holiness in verses 8 and 9. So let's look at the glory of holiness. Now, we're introduced here to Isaiah's experience in chapter 6, and we need to understand a little bit of the historical background of this. Now, it tells us there in verse 1 that in the year that King Uzziah died, now this was probably around 750, 740 BC, Uzziah was one of the good, godly kings of Judah, but it's interesting because at the end of his life, he dies a leper. He dies in a state of uncleanness. He is unholy in a sense because he was doing something that was forbidden by God. He, as a king, was offering incense, something only the priest should have been doing, and thus he did not regard God as holy. So he dies, and the state of his death is a picture, really, of the state of the nation as a whole. Unclean on so many levels. And as you read through the book of Isaiah, you see it clearly. They lust after false gods. They're involved in every kind of sinful and unlawful practice. They call good evil and evil good. They lack a true knowledge of God. They are unfaithful to God in their vain religious worship. In fact, God says, "I hate it." Sounds a lot like our nation, doesn't it? Sounds a lot like me as a teenager in 1989. And perhaps, I pray not, but it could be said of some of us here this morning. So what makes this most striking was through the death of this human king, which of course would have been a traumatic event in itself, comes this revelation of the true King of Kings, the true Lord himself. And we, with Isaiah, through the scripture, are transported into the very throne room of God. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever been in a palace. I haven't. I've seen a lot of pictures, ancient palaces like Nebuchadnezzar's palace, his throne room, or perhaps medieval palaces or even modern palaces like Buckingham Palace in England. And we tend to see the beauty and the extravagance and the seat of royal power. But what's interesting here about this palace is it's also a temple. It's a place of rule, but it's also a place of worship. And so notice this kingly, exalted language here. He says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up," meaning there is nothing higher. There is no one greater than him. And notice the train or the hem of his robe. Of course, kings in ancient days would be known by their royal robes, but the robe of the king of the universe fills the entire temple. We're talking about incredible majesty. And not only that, but above him stood the seraphim. Now, the seraphim literally means burning ones. So these are the attendants of God. Notice, each has six wings. What do they do with these wings too? Each one covers his face because he is in the presence of Almighty God. Two, he covers his feet in submission and humility and respect. And with two, he flew, meaning he is ready to attend to and to serve the king immediately. Not only that, but look in verse 4. When the great declaration of verse 3 is given, notice the foundation of the threshold shake and the house is filled with smoke. The greatness of this God permeates every ounce of this temple. This is a radiance, a degree of splendor that is hard for us to imagine, let alone comprehend. This is something that no mere king, no human king will ever have, will ever be able to compare to this incomprehensible glory of God Almighty. And all we're seeing is a small glimpse of words. Isaiah is seeing and experiencing this in all of its greatness. This is better than IMAX. One who is supreme, ruling, reigning over all things. But I think the greatness of this king, the pinnacle of his glory, is revealed in verse 3. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." This is the testimony of those who are in his presence. So what does this mean? I want to stop here for just a moment because I think this verse is monumental and sets the stage for the entire message God will have for us this morning. First, what I want you to notice here is that the term holy means to be set apart, to be sacred, to be separate. And when we look at Scripture and we see that God is holy, we see really two lenses. First, of his being, his essence, who he is. In other words, he is separate. He is in a class all by himself. If I were to say these words to you, German Shepherd, Doberman Pinscher, Labradoodle, I don't know if Labradoodle would work, but we'll throw it in there anyways, that would belong to the class of dogs. Or if I said orange, lemon, grapefruit, apple, you would say fruit trees. Or if I were to say Chargers, 49ers, Packers, Colts, you would think football teams. And especially if you thought of 49ers, potential champions. But what do you put in the category with God? In fact, when we look at Scripture, God makes it very clear that he stands alone as unique in who he is, and there's none like him. Later on, Isaiah will record these words of God where he says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." God is separate in all things from his creation. He is distinct. Therefore, he is, as we say, gloriously transcendent, meaning that he is greater than anything than we could ever imagine or think. There is nothing, there is no one greater, higher, more glorious, more worthy of worship and praise, no one. He is holy. But it also means because of this, there is no taint or ounce of sin or imperfection in God. There is no evil. There is only good. In fact, in Isaiah 5:16, in the previous chapter, it says, "But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy." How? In righteousness. He is the definition of right. God not only does what's right in his holiness, but who he is defines what is right. And anything that is not in accordance to his rightness or righteousness is unclean, unholy, sin. But there is no sin in God. John writes it this way: "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." Uniquely pure, holy. Not only is he holy, but notice, he is holy, holy, holy. This designation is unique because nowhere else in Scripture do you find a quality of God repeated three times. You never read love, love, love. I mean, I know the Beatles sang it, but there is no love, love, love in the Bible. There is no mercy, mercy, mercy. There's no grace, grace, grace. But here we have what? Holy, holy, holy. Why three? Well, some have suggested that perhaps this is a glimpse into the triune nature of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, each holy, and that is true. But I think here the emphasis is on emphasis. In fact, Alec Motier writes this, that this is a super superlative. What's a superlative? Well, it's saying something in the highest degree possible. It's the greatest expression of something. It's like happy happiness or great greatness. You can't get much greater than great, great greatness. And so when we hear holy, 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 what we see is that God is the greatest and highest expression of holiness. And this leads to our third point that we see in this passage. Notice it says that the whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth is replete. It's abounding. It is filled to the fullest measure of his glory. In other words, there is no place in heaven or on earth where his glory is not fully expressed, permeating everything. So unlike King Uzziah, but far more glorious than anything. And so, although God is separate and distinct, notice, the whole earth is full of his glory. He invades, he permeates, he works within his creation. Why? For the ultimate display and enjoyment of his glory. Everything is to that end. Whether it's his creation, whether it is as the Westminster Confession says, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. So God's holiness and his glory is not only seen in things that are made, but it is seen in how he works. He is so holy, he does everything for the display and the preservation and the enjoyment of his glory. Holiness, then, is the fingerprint that God leaves upon his entire created realm over which he exercises absolute authority and rule, especially over the ones whom he calls to himself by his covenant grace. And so the question is this morning as we leave this first point. Is this your vision of God? What is your vision of God this morning? Is he as glorious as he is portrayed in the pages of Scripture? Or is your God too small, too weak, too insignificant? A God you could put in your back pocket and use as a genie when you need things. Let me tell you this morning that that is not the true and living God. That is not the God of the Bible. That is not the God who Isaiah sees. Not a weak God, not a weak king, but a glorious king. Notice where that leads, the conviction of holiness. As he is confronted with this traumatic glory of the holiness of God, Isaiah has only one proper reaction. What is it? Verse 5, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Notice the conviction of this holiness. Can't stand in the presence of perfect holiness and not be undone to the very core of your soul. You can't stand in this holiness and not feel its trauma. Once as an experiment, the great scientist Isaac Newton stared at the image of the sun reflected in a mirror. The brightness burned into his retina, and he suffered from temporary blindness. And after he had hid 3 days behind closed shutters in the dark, guess what? The bright spot would not fade from his vision. So you know what he wrote? He wrote this, I used all means to divert my imagination from the sun. But if I thought upon him, that's the sun, I presently saw his picture, though I was in the dark. This is Isaiah's very same experience. As he looks into the penetrating and piercing holiness of God, it burns deep within the retina of his heart, and he can't escape it. He can't be indifferent to it. So what does he say? First, he says, woe is me. This isn't like what we say today, woe. In fact, if you look at chapter 5 and you start reading from verse 8 down, you would notice that word woe is continued over and over again in the text. You know why? Because the term woe means judgment. Isaiah understands that now he is under the divine wrath and judgment of God. He recognizes, I'm done. I'm ruined. And that's why. Woe is me, for, notice, I am lost. This word lost means to be cut off, to be destroyed, to be undone, to be ruined. It means game over. I am ruined. I am cut off from what? God himself. Why? He tells us, for I am a man of unclean lips. Why the emphasis on lips here? Well, as we read through Scripture and we understand a little bit of the Jewish mind, we find out very clearly that what comes off of the lips originates from and reflects what's in the heart. In fact, Jesus says as well in Matthew 15, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles or makes a person unclean or unholy, but what comes out of the mouth. Now listen, he says, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And that defiles a person. In other words, it's like that Orbit gum commercial. I just saw one the other day. Dirty mouth, right? And somehow, if you chew Orbit gum, dirty mouth turns into clean mouth. And you smile and the light reflects a little ding. Amazing. Gum can do that. Actually, what Jesus is saying, what Isaiah is experiencing here is quite the contrary. Dirty mouth, dirty heart. And so Isaiah's admission to unclean lips is an admission of his unclean heart. Sin has pervaded every ounce of his heart. He's busted before the holiness of God, and he knows it well, and he feels it deep. Not only that, but notice, for I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. How were they unclean? Because with their lips, they praised God, but their hearts were far from him. It was me from 5 to 17 where I said, I'm a Christian, but very, really, deeply in my heart, I was completely a sinner in rebellion against God. And my lips eventually portrayed that, because by high school, what came out of my mouth apart from church was absolute filth. Here's the hypocrisy of it all. Every Sunday, I'd stand before the keyboard and sing praises to God. That I lasted to 17 years old is an attesting to God's amazing grace. That Isaiah has lasted this long, especially after prophesying for 5 chapters, God's judgment. But God says, now I'm going to work on you. Why the lips? Because Isaiah is a prophet. And to speak God's words, not only must his lips be clean, but his heart must be clean. You talk about terror. You talk about trauma. You talk about a deep conviction and light of God's piercing holiness. Have you experienced this type of trauma? Have you been undone so that the consciousness of sin is so great to bear that all you can do is seek immediate remedy from God? This is greater than just feeling bad about sinning. This is a desire to be changed. This is a desire and a yearning and a thirsting for God's divine grace and favor upon your life. That's what this conviction brings. And unfortunately, there are many today who do not understand the depth of conviction over the issue of sin in light of a holy God. Sin in many circles today is whitewashed over. It's just something that happened to you. It's because your parents didn't treat you right. It's because you didn't have the right environment, or you didn't vote for the right president, or whatever it is. But until we understand, like Isaiah, the depth of the doctrine of sin and depravity will never appreciate the greatness of grace. As Newton said, I am a great sinner. But he is a great Savior. And that brings us to our third point, the grace of holiness. God does not leave Isaiah there. He knows Isaiah can't be good enough, can't obey enough laws, go to church enough, be sincere enough, serve enough. He knows that all of it is, as he says later, filthy rags. And so what God does is amazing, brothers and sisters. Don't miss this. This is good news for Isaiah. For what Isaiah cannot do for himself, God does for him by divine grace. Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with the tongs from the altar. Get this, a seraphim, now taking a burning coal from the altar. But do you notice how he takes it? With tongs. I mean, even the burning one cannot hold this burning coal. He must use an instrument to accomplish God's purpose, which he does. And notice what happens, verse 7, and he touched my mouth. Now, I've never been burnt like this on the lips. The only thing I could come up with that's even remotely close would be these horrible sores I get inside my mouth once in a while, these canker sores. And they usually come about because of stress or I bite my lip or something. And even though they're small and insignificant, those little things can hurt. It's hard to eat, it's hard to talk, it's hard to sleep. But it's nothing in comparison to what Isaiah feels. Imagine as this coal touches his mouth, the instantaneous smell of cauterized flesh in his nostrils, understanding what sin smells like to God. Feeling the instantaneous burning and agony. You talk about trauma. And just like Jacob, after he wrestled with God, never walked the same again, imagine now Isaiah with these burned, scarred lips would never be the same. A constant reminder of the necessity of God's cleansing of his mouth and his heart. When God deals with sin, brothers and sisters, he doesn't handle it lightly. He doesn't dance around the issue. He doesn't just appeal to what's comfortable to the sinner. He doesn't just give a gentle whitewashing, not even an extreme makeover. The sin must be purged completely, and the only thing that will do is the fire that comes from God's altar itself. It's like John Calvin says, for it is God alone who can cleanse our pollution in whatever part it exists. But notice the grace. After this touching of the mouth, symbolic of the cleansing of the heart, the angel says, behold, this has touched your lips. Now these are the sweetest words Isaiah could hear. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Amazing love, how can this be? God would do this for a sinner such as Isaiah, for a sinner such as I, for a sinner such as you. Why? The psalmist says it clearly. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The answer, no one. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Why must God do such radical things? Why must he bring us to this trauma of holiness so that we might truly know him and love him and glorify him and enjoy him forever? To be able then to be used by him. Have you experienced this grace, brothers and sisters? Have you experienced this purging of sin, this cleansing of the heart by his purifying grace? Is your life today truly transformed and changed so that it is reflected in every area of your life? Have you felt this happy trauma? But this is not just for us. Oh, it is for us, but not just for us. And that's why we see the mission of holiness. It's not only for Isaiah's sake. It is ultimately for God's sake and for the sake of his people that he will now commission this now grace-filled man to proclaim a glorious but difficult message. Verse 8, the mission of holiness. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, by the way, this is the first time that God has spoken in this passage. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, here am I. Send me. God now has a vessel fit for use. He has already provided the answer to his question. God isn't just saying, I have a mission. Who can I find? Oh, there's Isaiah. Let me confront him with my holiness so that I can cleanse him. No, God had the answer in mind long ago. Perhaps we might say before the foundation of the world. And he prepared specifically this vessel for his glorious purpose and mission. Go and save these people. And if you read on, we won't do that this morning. It's a sobering word because basically God says, Isaiah, you're going to preach, but they're not going to listen. But at the end, he says, there is a holy seed that's coming. You see, this whole account is not so much about Isaiah's mission, but about God's mission. That God would one day provide the same but greater forgiveness and atonement that Isaiah had received here through an anointed one who we find in the book Isaiah would be called the suffering servant. He would be the king, the shoot from the stump of Jesse. He would be the son of David. He would be the holy judge. And he would be the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Emmanuel, God with us. The true namesake of Isaiah, which, by the way, the name Isaiah means Yahweh is salvation. And God's ultimate salvation would come through Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. This passage here, as well as the entire book of Isaiah, is all about Jesus. And the good news of the gospel of God's salvation, which would not only come to Israel, but how God through Jesus would actually provide salvation for the world, for us. John 12:41 says this. Isaiah said these things, including Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6, the very passage we're seeing this morning. Isaiah said these things because he, that is Isaiah, saw his, in the context of John, that's Jesus. Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. This is the beautiful bridge of the Bible. What Isaiah is experiencing here is none other but Jesus and what Jesus would come to do and the good news of what Jesus would come to do through the gospel. So think about this as we close this morning. We've seen the glory of holiness. In whom has that glory been most brilliantly put on display? John tells us in John 1 that we have seen his glory, speaking of Jesus. Glory is the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Through Jesus, God has put his holiness on full display. He has called to the nations to come and to give glory to the one who is greater than all, the one who is transcendent above all, the one alone who is worthy of our worship, our adoration, our devotion, our love. The glory of holiness became flesh and dwelt among us and preserved the upholding of the glory of God by giving himself freely to die on a cross. And to show the glory of his work by coming forth alive from the grave. Jesus came to those who are all convicted under the holiness of God. The Bible is clear, brothers and sisters. all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. When Jesus came and God's glory was most brilliantly put on display, the very issue he came to deal with is the issue that we all must come to grips with. And that is the issue of sin that can only lead to death. Every human on this planet, apart from Christ, is undone and ruined and under God's holy wrath and justice. And yet, the grace of holiness is this. When Jesus died on the cross, having lived a perfect, sinless, holy life, and he died on that cross, he died a holy man for unholy people. He died as a substitute so that we, racked with our sin and under the wrath of God, could be forgiven. The very coal of heaven is the beautiful Jesus who dies to forgive sin and to appease God's judgment and wrath upon us. And not only that, but in exchange of our sin on him, he gives to us as his gift his righteousness, his holiness. And through faith alone in receiving that gift, not by works of righteousness done, but by faith through the means of the Holy Spirit, we too can be cleansed, forgiven, empowered, transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his marvelous light, to be called an unholy people, and now to be called by the grace of God through Christ holy. And to have the power of the resurrected Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to live lives of continued reflection of the holiness of God called sanctification, in which we are being transformed and conformed to the image of Jesus moment by moment. Why? Because we're on a mission. And that mission was given to us by Jesus. Go into all the world and make disciples. Go into all of Pasadena. We got a chance yesterday, my wife and daughter and I, to go to Old Town Pasadena, and we're walking there, and we see homeless men, and we see men playing music so that they can get money. We see women who are taking palm leaves and making them into flower bouquets with her dog sitting there on a blanket, and it just struck me, that's why you're here. We have a mission. And then as I'm driving in today, I'm seeing beautiful houses. I have to tell you, brothers and sisters, I had to deal with envy in my heart, jealousy. Why did they get this nice house? These are beautiful homes that surround you. So whether you have rich or whether you have poor, whether you have the affluent and the socialites, whether you have the hipsters in Old Town or the poor and destitute, the fields, brothers and sisters, are ripe unto harvest. Who will stand in light of the gospel today in the community of Christ and say, here are we, Lord, send us. Send us. So that they too could see the glory. Your holiness, be convicted of their sin in light of your holiness, receive the saving grace of your holiness, and they too can be on a mission together in holiness. Oh, God has made this church and all who are in Christ already positionally holy. But the question is, are we walking by faith and reflecting that holiness of God, not legalistically, but in grace-filled love? So that we might reach Pasadena, my heart and my burdens for Indio and the Coachella Valley. Again, the same situation where I live. We have multi-million dollar homes, and less than 15 miles away from those homes are people who live in the worst poverty in America. I've been to their houses. They're little shacks with cement floors, with seven kids running around, malnourished. In my backyard. But it doesn't matter their social condition. What matters is the fact that apart from Jesus, they are damned to eternal hell. So are we coming along together, reflecting the holiness of God in such a way, not only individually, but as a community, so we might see the realization of verse 3, that the whole earth is full of His glory. As the worship team comes and closes, two things. One, you may be here this morning and you say, I've never experienced this grace of the gospel. I know I'm a sinner. What must I do to be saved? Simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Call out to Him saying, God, I am a great sinner, but You are a great Savior. Jesus died on the cross for sinners. I receive that gift by faith. Yes. Cleanse me, O God, and through the power of the resurrected Christ, change me, make me holy so that I may love and enjoy You and share You with others. Please today, if you don't know Christ, come. 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 And if you know Him this morning, again, not in a legalistic way, but think upon God's greatness, His holiness, His love for you, and say, God, is there anything in my soul this morning that is sinful, that is displeasing You, that is not reflecting Your glory or valuing Your greatness? This morning I call you. If there is sin in your heart that He brings to light because of His holiness, simply repent of that, receive His forgiveness and His wholeness, and commit together as the people of God to continue to walk in the good and the glory of the gospel as we continue to see people come to know and love the Savior. Let's pray. God, this is only something You can do. Thank You for the power of Your word. Thank You for the power of Your spirit. As we sing now, seal within our hearts that very commitment to calling us to this morning. Not because of some kind of legal stand or because I said it, God, but because of the conviction of Your holiness through Your Holy Spirit. Lead us all, no matter where we're at. Lead us all this morning now as we sing to Christ, glorious One. Father, thank You for Your mercy and grace. We are full of You. And may we continue to honor You.